All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here's Ted Weiland.
All right, I'd like us to take our Bibles this morning and once again turn to Psalms 133. Psalm 133. Before we read this passage, let's begin in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, I want to come before You, Father, and just praise You and thank You once again for allowing us to be able to do this. We're thankful, Father, for Your Word. Thankful, Father, for the opportunity to understand it and to hear it. And I just want to ask that Your Spirit would guide and direct the words that I preach this morning. And, Father, the hearts and the minds and the ears that will hear this. Lord, I'm convinced that this message is absolutely essential, Father. At least Your Word found herein is essential for all of us to ultimately have the relationship that You want to have with us. Father, if otherwise, I pray that You'd take away the chaff and that You'd allow only the wheat, Father, of Your Word and the truth therein to resonate and to reside in the hearts of all of us. Guide and direct it. Father, as always, we pray and we ask, Father, that You'd be glorified in everything that's said and done. And it's in Yeshua the Christ that we pray and ask this, of course. Amen. Psalm 133, the entire psalm again. Verses 1 through 3. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there Yahweh commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. This will be divided we fall, united we fall. Part 3. Divided over anything more than the essential matters of salvation, and we fall. Let me say that again. Divided over anything more than the essential matters of salvation, we fall. And thus, united over anything less than the essential matters of salvation, whatever those are according to God, and thus united over anything less than the essentials of salvation, and likewise we fall. Or at the very least, have a false sense of unity, one which is man-made rather than God-made, one that is made on earth rather than in heaven. In the last message of this series, I addressed the non-shibboleth areas that often divide us, far more often than not, that divide us that should not. I address a list of such, which was certainly only the short list. The list, in fact, regrettably, is as long as my arm and probably even longer. Non-essential areas that we draw a line in the sand over and demand unity. In fact, more than unity, we demand unanimity. That is 100% consensus, or else, off with the head. Often leaving no room for a brother's growth in both the grace and the knowledge of Yeshua the Christ, as described to us in the very last words penned to us by the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 3 and verse 18. That was the first message. But the opposite extreme that I addressed in the second message is just as dangerous. To not discriminate where Yahweh discriminates, to compromise the essentials for the sake of unity, to begin with, certainly does nothing for the one for whom we might do so. He's more often than not, for the one for whom we might do so, he's more often than not left believing that he's in good standing with Yahweh, when in fact he's not. You know, for example, if someone had a Mormon friend, and you might have fellowship with him for the sake of, well, for whatever sake, but if he never comes to realize that what fellowship you have is not based on unity in Christ, then that fellowship may very well lead, in fact, probably inevitably will lead, to his feeling secure in a salvation that we would probably all agree he doesn't have. But even more consequential, to compromise Yahweh's essentials, any of them, to compromise Yahweh's essentials for the sake of unity, is to actually spurn Yahweh for the sake of unity with someone whom there is no unity in Christ. In fact, to even challenge his place as God. Think about it. Any time that we decide, and I think we would all agree upon this, any time that we decide that we know better than Yahweh on anything, and we may not have thought of this, but is essentially to declare that we, you or me, not him, is actually God with superior intelligence in whatever area it is, that we choose to do it our way rather than his way. That, I think, should be a given. This is why Yahweh demands, at least three different times in his words, that we do not add to nor take away from his word on anything. Now, praise Yahweh, there is some latitude in this, at least in the non-shibboleth areas. Provided, of course, that we are not knowingly adding to or taking away from his word with no regard for what we know otherwise is his will in whatever non-shibboleth area it happens to be. But otherwise, you know, praise God, he does allow for us to add and take away in some of those areas just because we haven't perhaps grown in the knowledge to understand that particular area. But if that be the case, how much more so, I mean, if the as it concerns his demand that we do not take away from his word, how much more so when it comes to the shibboleth, his shibboleths? In the second message, I shared with you Yahweh's five shibboleths. Number one, the oneness of Yahweh dictating the deity of Christ. Number two, the exclusivity of Yahshua and his blood atoning sacrifice for our redemption. Number three, the biblical plan of salvation. Number four, the unparalleled uniqueness of Yahweh's inspired word. And number five, excommunication or disfellowship from the body of Christ by the body of Christ. Now, initially I had only planned for this to be a two-part message, but I've obviously decided I needed to extend this series to one more message. I feel it is very important that we revisit one of the shibboleths, the one shibboleth out of all of the other shibboleths that more people have a problem with than all of the others, perhaps even more than all of the others even combined, the biblical plan of salvation. Now, I must admit that I am certainly somewhat at a loss as to why so many have a problem with this particular area, particularly people who are otherwise strict biblicists, endeavoring to do their best in every other area, to speak where the Bible speaks and to remain silent where the Bible is silent, and certainly rejecting anything that they find to be non-scriptural. For people who generally do not care what the Bible says on most issues, that they also reject the biblical plan of salvation is no surprise at all. You'd most likely expect that. But for people like the majority of those who I'm privileged to minister to and serve with, who do care, who passionately care, and who consequently at least attempt to be strict biblicists in every other area, it is at least somewhat of a quandary why in this area, of all areas, strict adherence to the Word of God so often goes out the door. And please keep in mind that we're talking about the biblical, not the non-biblical, but the biblical plan of salvation. What the Bible, what Yahshua and his inspired disciples all declared is required to be covered by the blood of Christ and thus forgiven of our sins. In contrast to any non-biblical plan of salvation, such as asking Jesus into your heart or praying the sinner's prayer, which cannot be found anywhere in the Bible, which to some I know hearing this message probably either through the CD or cassette tape ministries will undoubtedly surprise some of them. And in fact, I hope it does. So much so, because perhaps they've never heard that idea what are you talking about? It's not biblical. Everybody teaches it. Well, I hope it will surprise them enough to cause them to go and look. Because I can unequivocally tell you that that idea of asking Jesus into your heart for salvation or praying the sinner's prayer is totally 100% a man-made doctrine, not anywhere found in the Bible. I think we would all agree that there is only one way to the foot of the cross. And that's Yahweh's way, as He provided, as He dictated in His Word. And therefore, it's absolutely incumbent upon us, if we agree with that, that the only way to the foot of the cross is Yahweh's way, as found in His Word. It is absolutely incumbent upon us. It is imperative that we are diligent to make sure that we have all followed His instructions. Because anything more, or anything less, is not going to get us there, whatever it is. With that in mind, let me quote to you the scriptures that provide us with Yahweh's biblical plan of salvation. With the exception of inserting Christ's given Hebrew name, I'm going to read these exactly as they are found in the scriptures. I'm not going to add anything or take away anything from them. And I would encourage those of you who are listening on CD or tape to stop your tape players. Don't let me just, for the sake of time, I'm going to quote them or read them to you out of my text here in my sermon notes. But for those of you who can have the liberty to be able to stop your tape or CD players, please do. When I mention a scripture, turn it off, go to that scripture, and then read along with me to make sure that I'm not adding to or taking anything away from what's found in these passages. Beginning with Mark 16, 15, and 16. Now, of course, this is, you probably already aware, is Yahshua's great commission according to Mark. We find the one according to Matthew, as Matthew describes it, in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, of course. But this is the great commission of Yahshua, as found in Mark 16, 15, and 16. And I will read it as you will find it in your own Bibles. I'll be reading from the King James New American Standard. May render it just a little bit differently, but there will be no significant difference between this or any other version, perhaps except for the Living Bible or some other modern paraphrase that's not a translation at all. Mark 16, 15 and 16. And he, of course speaking of Yahshua, and he said unto them, go you into all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Thus Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Yahshua the Christ, for the remission of your sins. For, catch that, the remission of your sins. and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And I did add something there, so let me go back and read it just like it is. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Yahshua the Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Acts 22:16, Ananias speaking to Saul 3 days following his Damascus Road, his conversion experience on the Damascus Road. Ananias says to Paul in Acts 22:16, and now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. Romans 6:3-4. Note particularly in this passage when life begins, when new life, begins. Know ye not that so many of us, as were baptized into Yahshua the Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the, by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. Galatians 3:26-27. I'd have you note when we put on Christ, or are covered by Christ, our Passover Lamb. Galatians 3:26-27. For you are all children of God by faith in Christ, or in Christ Yahshua. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. New American Standard says, or have been clothed with Christ. And then 1 Peter 3:21, and I'd have you note in this passage, note when we're saved through the resurrection of Christ. The like figure whereunto even baptism does also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Yahshua the Christ. Now, having just read those verses as we find them in our Bibles, it simply cannot be denied that those scriptures, read as translated, declare that salvation, forgiveness of sins, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, becoming a new creation, and being covered or clothed with Christ occur not before, but when, in faith and repentance, we are immersed, as it should have been translated, for the forgiveness of sins. Now, I'm not planning to deal with the mode. I'm hoping, taking it that at least the majority of the people that I preach to have already figured out that the word baptizo, if it had not been transliterated and instead translated, would have been and should have been found in our Bibles as immersed. The scriptures that I just read to you declare that salvation, forgiveness of sins, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, becoming a new creation, and or covered or clothed in Christ, all occur, not before, but when we are in faith and repentance immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Now, that this is what those scriptures declare cannot be argued, because I didn't read to you anything but what Yahshua, Ananias, Paul, and Peter declared themselves. Again, anybody can read those scriptures, and no one can argue that that is what, in fact, is found in those verses. That is what Yahshua, Ananias, Paul, and Peter all declared themselves. I read them to exactly as they are found in your Bibles. It also cannot be argued that those scriptures, as read, are all, every one of them, are in perfect harmony with each other. Salvation, forgiveness of sins, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, becoming a new creation, and being clothed with Christ, all of which, according to those passages, are said to occur when a person in faith and repentance is immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of sins, are either synonymous or at least occur at the same time. Think about it. Salvation, forgiveness of sins, indwelling of the Holy Spirit. What was the other two? Being clothed with Christ. Seems like there was one more. Salvation, forgiveness, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, becoming a new creation, and being covered with Christ are all synonymous or at least occur at the same time, all of which, according to this passage, are said to occur once again, when a person in faith and repentance is immersed into Christ, are either synonymous, happen at the same time. And that being, and please hear this, and that being, when those things, when we make contact with the redeeming blood of Yahshua the Christ. Now, please carefully consider this. Being that those scriptures declare that salvation, forgiveness of sins, the indwelling, becoming a new creation, and being clothed with Christ occur when in faith and repentance we are immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of sins. What's that say about the person? Like I once did myself. What's it say about the person who claims that those things that we just read about, that those things all occurred in his or her life prior to or without being immersed for the forgiveness of sins? To claim that you were provided salvation prior to when Yahshua declared it occurs is analogous to saying that Yahshua didn't know what he was talking about. At the best, such a person is saying that he knows better than Yahweh. And at the worst, he's dethroning Yahweh and enthroning himself in this particular area. Bad enough in some other areas, but how much worse when it comes to the area of salvation? Furthermore, it's the same as saying that Yahshua's blood atoning sacrifice is not required for salvation. Now, I'm sure somebody can say, well, how can you say that? I'd never say that. How can you say that? Well, follow with me on this. I'm just going to reverse what I said before. We surely all agree that salvation, forgiveness, the indwelling, becoming a new creation, and being clothed with Christ are all accomplished. We all would agree on this. Are all accomplished when one makes contact with the blood of Yahshua. Only his blood, his death, and his resurrection can make all of that a reality in anyone's life. And therefore, if Yahshua and his inspired disciples all declared, and they did, you just read it for yourselves, or at least just heard me quote it to you. If Yahshua and his inspired disciples all declared that it's in biblical baptism, preceded by faith and repentance, that these things occur, then it's in biblical baptism that blood contacts occurs. And of course, it has to be. Baptism in itself doesn't change a life, doesn't provide salvation, doesn't provide anyone forgiveness. It has to be preceded by faith and repentance by the one being immersed, by him in faith surrendering his life to Christ. But it cannot be denied that if that's what Yahshua, what his inspired disciples all taught and all in harmony with each other, that is where blood contact occurs. Now, I'll be the first to admit that while all of these passages that I previously read on baptism are all in perfect harmony with each other, they all essentially teach the same thing, things that are either synonymous or occur at the same time. While all of those passages are in perfect harmony, read as they were translated, none of them are in harmony, in accord, in agreement with what the vast majority of modern so-called Christianity is teaching today. Consequently, hear me out on this. Consequently, either the vast majority of Christianity is wrong, including probably at least many people, perhaps even most of the people who are listening to this message. Consequently, either the vast majority of Christianity is wrong, or the scriptures, Yahshua, Ananias, and the apostles Paul and Peter are wrong. That is our only two choices. Those are the only two alternatives with unquestionably some very serious implications. Now, I assure you that there are people right now probably saying to themselves out loud, right now declaring, just like I did several years ago when I was faced with this same challenge. They're saying to them, listen, this is what I said. I said it to myself. Listen, I know what happened to me back when I first believed. You can't tell me that I'm not saved. But the fact is, you don't know. Only Yahweh knows. You may think, you may be absolutely convinced in your mind that that's the case. But you cannot say, I know that's what happened back when I first believed. The fact is, again, you don't know. Only Yahweh does. Forgiveness, remember, as I mentioned in the last message, remember, takes place in His mind. Only in His mind. Not in ours. And therefore, the only way we can know for certain, that we can know for absolute certain that salvation is indeed ours, is by doing what His Word requires. His will in this area. Listen, to attempt to predicate our salvation on anything else besides Yahweh's word, on good works, on feelings, or even some prior life-changing experience, is to have, in reality, no assurance at all. Again, let me repeat that. To attempt to predicate our salvation on anything besides Yahweh's word, good works, feelings, or even a prior life-changing experience, is to have no assurance at all. Yeshua warned us. He couldn't have been any clearer in Matthew 7, 21 through 23. I'll just read it to you. It says, Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. Let me read it to you again. Not everyone that saith unto me, Christ is speaking, not everyone who saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Have we not cast out devils in thy name? Have we not done many wonderful works or many wonderful things in thy name? And then in verse 23 he says, and then I will declare unto them, depart from me, I never knew you, excuse me, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Now, we need to understand something about this verse. About this prophecy, if we believe that Yahweh, that Yahshua is true to His word, we need to get in our heads this, what's described in those verses, is a reality. It's going to occur. It's a certainty. It's a future event. It's a future judgment. A future judgment, now listen to me, that's going to occur to the majority of people claiming to be Christians. Are we not told earlier in this same chapter that leads right into this verse, these verses? Are we not told earlier in this same chapter, enter ye in by the straight or the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which enter thereat. What many is he talking about? He's not even, the discussion here is not even so much about those who don't claim Christ as Lord. But the context is talking about those who do. And he says, that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat, because straight or small is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Now, that's the context of Matthew 7, 21 through 23. The majority, do not miss this, the majority of people claiming Yahshua as Lord are not going to make it. Now, all of us need to take that to heart. I need to take it to heart. This is a certainty. It's going to happen sometime in the future. I need to take it to heart. You need to take it to heart. You know, we read that and we think, well, that's somebody else. It may not be somebody else, because it's the majority of those who claim Christ as Lord who are going to find those words being spoken to them who are told to depart from Him forever. Yahshua then went on to declare, right, follow, just between, this is what comes between those verses in Matthew 7, 21 through 23. He said, beware of the false prophets which come to you in sleep's clothing. By the way, there's false prophets who are intentionally so, and there are false prophets who are not intentional in what they are, who believe in what they teach, but they're still false prophets or false teachers. And so just don't think of someone intentional here. But he says, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. In other words, they sound like sheep. They bleat like sheep. They do things like sheep. For all purposes, outwardly, they look and sound like sheep. And he says, but inwardly, they are ravening wolves. He says, you shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. Now, that passage is very well known by a lot of people claiming to be Christians. But very, very seldom do those people understand the fruit test that's involved here. The fruit test in this passage, looking at only the context of the passage, you know, we think of the fruit of the spirits or somebody that by their life is, and especially if done in the name of Christ, are doing some great things for the sake of Christianity. But the fruit test in this passage, we must understand, has nothing to do with the fruits of the Spirit, have nothing to do with good works, have nothing to do with feelings, have nothing to do with some prior life-changing experience. None of those things are proof that you're a part of the good tree. The fruit test in this passage is doing the will of the Father as found in His inspired Word. The whole context, everything in this context points to that. This same chapter concludes with the following sober admonition from Yahshua. And He says, "And every one that heareth these sayings of mine," sayings perhaps like Mark 16:16, or Acts 2:38, or Acts 22:16, or Romans 6:3-4, or Galatians 3:26-27, or 1 Peter 3:21. "And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand, and the rain upon the sand, excuse me, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." Everything in this passage points that the fruit test has got to be doing the will of the Father as found in His Word, particularly as it concerns salvation. Listen, we must be careful to interpret any previous experience by the Scriptures, rather than demanding by our experience that the Scriptures simply cannot mean what they say, as I once attempted to do myself. The fact is, the experience that most people today who call themselves Christians, The experience that most of them claim was their salvation was their conversion, or at least hopefully so. Was their conversion not their salvation? And to demand that it was anything more than a conversion to Christ, when the Scriptures say otherwise, Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, Acts 22:16, and so forth and so on. To demand that it was anything more than a conversion when the Scriptures say otherwise would be analogous to Saul, or who became Paul, to Saul declaring to Ananias in Acts 22:16 that he didn't need to arise and be immersed at least to wash away his sins because of what occurred days earlier on the road to Damascus. Yeah, Ananias, I'll rise and be baptized, but I don't need to do it for the reason you're saying, because I know what happened to me 3 days earlier on the road to Damascus. It's the same as if Paul had responded to Ananias in the same fashion. As I pointed out in the previous message, what we think about any previous experience or encounter, think about it. What we think about it doesn't amount to a hill of beans. But it may very well amount to a bowl of pottage. Or our experience can be a bale that we're not about to give up for anything, even Yahweh and His revealed Word. The fact is, and I do not mean to be offensive with this, but the fact is, some people are more in love with some prior experience than they are with the Word of God. How do I know that? Because there was a time when that was the truth in my life, when I was wrangling with this question as well. I was so in love with what I knew had already happened to me that I was willing at first to throw out the Word of God, what it so clearly teaches, so I could hold on to that experience. And when I finally realized what I was doing, that I was judging the Word of God by my experience and by my feelings, instead of vice versa. And when I finally switched it around and said, wait a minute, Ted, you can't do that. You've got to judge what happened by the Word of God. I realized that I would never take it away from myself, and I certainly would never take it away from anyone else, that what was there was in fact a reality. It was when I had my first encounter with Christ, and that instead of salvation, it was conversion. Praise God. I go back there to where my relationship with Christ began, but certainly wasn't yet completed, and it's not yet completed. But it certainly was not, according to the Scriptures you and I have read together, it certainly wasn't my salvation. Somebody's going to respond and going to say, yeah, but I've been baptized. In fact, I've been immersed. But it still must be asked, was it the one immersion of the Scriptures? Ephesians 4:5 tells us there's one Lord, one faith, and one immersion, if translated as it should have been. To declare that think about this. Again, Ephesians 4:5 says there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. The oneness of each of those is obviously equally important to Yahweh. To declare that any baptism will do is tantamount to declaring that any Lord will do. And who's about to go there? And the only way anyone can determine whether how they were baptized is the one baptism of Ephesians 4:5 is to compare it with what we find in the previous Scriptures that I read to you. If you were not immersed, it's this simple. If you were not immersed for the reasons, again, the mode I'm taking for granted here, if it's not taken for granted and you don't understand it yet, I've got material on that. It's in the book that I offered in the previous message, Baptism, All You Wanted to Know and More. And again, that's free for anybody who would request it. But if you were not immersed for the reasons provided by Christ and by His inspired disciples for salvation, for the forgiveness of sins and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, please tell me how, if you were not baptized for the reasons they said to be baptized, please tell me how you can declare your baptism was biblical, the one baptism of Ephesians 4:5. Somebody's going to respond probably. While it may not have been done for those reasons, listen, Yahweh knew my heart, knew my motives. You might wonder, how do you know about all these things that are going through my mind? Because they all went through my mind. Exact same things I had to address myself. And they can say, yeah, but Yahweh knew my heart and motives. Listen, that reasoning didn't work for Nadab and Abihu when they offered a strange fire. A non-biblical strange fire. Something other than the fire that God had dictated. That excuse didn't cut it for Uzzah with Yahweh in 2 Samuel 6 when, think about this, when he reached out and grabbed the Ark of the Covenant to keep it from falling to the ground. Talk about a good heart. Talk about good motives. And what did Yahweh do to him? He struck him dead. It's also worth noting what David did when he realized he had not followed Yahweh's laws concerning the Ark of the Covenant, and in his case, prior case, putting it on an ox guard. In 1 Chronicles 15:13, listen carefully to this. He says, now reconciling the situation, wanting to go back and do it right and bring the Ark finally back to Jerusalem, he says this to the priest, to the Kohathites particularly, who had the responsibility of carrying the Ark of the Covenant on two poles, not an ox cart. Listen to what he said. He said, "For because you did it not at the first, Yahweh our God made a breach upon us." And then he said, "For that we sought him not after the due order." In other words, any order, any means of doing so, David suddenly realized, you know, good intent or otherwise, the intent was good. I mean, they were hooping and hollering and praising God as they were bringing it back on the ox cart. They were doing it unto Yahweh, so they thought. And he says, I realize now that if not done according to His order, it matters not the intent of my heart or the motives that I may have had. Good motives are not enough sometimes with God. It should be pretty clear from those examples that Yahweh does not accept substitutes, especially, particularly as it concerns His shibboleths. If a good heart and good motives can make a non-scriptural immersion scriptural, someone please tell me then why the same didn't make the scriptural immersion of the 12 men in Acts chapter 19 scriptural. Let me say that again. If a good heart and good motives can make a non-scriptural immersion scriptural, someone tell me why the same didn't make the scriptural immersion of the 12 men in Acts 19 scriptural. Now, that may seem a little bit confusing, so let me explain. In fact, let's turn to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, beginning with verses 1 through 5. Verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have you received the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit since you believed?" And look at their response, and then look at his. "And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." I never heard of it. "And he said unto them, Unto what then were you immersed? And they said, Unto John's immersion." John the Baptist, as he's normally called, or better rendered, John the Immerser. Then, verse 4, and then said Paul, John verily immersed with the immersion of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him whom should come after him, that is, on the Christ Yahshua. Verse 5, and when they heard this, they were immersed in the name, or you might say re-immersed, in the name of Yahshua. Do not miss that here were 12 men who had been previously scripturally immersed in John the Immerser's immersion, an Old Covenant immersion prior to the death of Christ, but nonetheless a scriptural immersion. I don't think anybody would deny that it was scriptural, that John was called of Yahweh, and his immersion was certainly planned for and was ordained by God. No one, I mean, Yahshua himself went through it. No one would deny that what they had done was scriptural. It was a scriptural immersion. Furthermore, though scriptural, do not miss that it did not cut it with Yahweh. In other words, even though scriptural, it was not Yahshua's new covenant immersion. And thus they were immersed again, setting a precedent, by the way, a scriptural precedent for re-immersion, re-baptism, when any previous baptism has not been right. And thus they were immersed again in the one baptism of the new covenant. Now here's the point. And this is the very question, once again, that I ask myself. Here's the point. If their prior scriptural baptism, immersion, could not be made New Covenant scriptural, why? Why would anyone conclude? Why would anyone want to take a chance that their unscriptural immersion, performed as an outward sign of the inward grace, performed as just an act of obedience or as a witness to others of what's already occurred, all of which can be found nowhere in the Bible. The majority of Christianity has been baptized, those who are immersed as an outward sign of the inward grace. It can no more be found in the Bible, in the New Testament, anywhere in the Bible for that matter, any more than the idea of asking Jesus Christ in your heart can. Or for any other unscriptural reason. Why, in heaven's name, would you chance, would you risk your salvation that such unscriptural substitutions can somehow be made scripturally acceptable in Yahweh's sight, when even that script, those 12 men's scriptural immersion couldn't be made acceptable in Yahshua's sight? Why would you risk your salvation on that? I do not understand. I truly do not understand. Ephesians 4:5, once again, says there is one Lord, one faith, and only one immersion. What is that one immersion? That's the question. You know, I'm not... For the most part, I don't normally have to deal with the one Lord. We pretty much agree that there's only one Lord with the people that I normally deal with. I don't have to address that there's only one faith. Not that I don't from time to time deal with both, but I don't have to spend too much time on the one Lord and the one faith being the faith in that one Lord. But there is a question, because of all the false teaching and doctrine on the one baptism. We need to be asking ourselves, if there's only one Lord, one faith, and one baptism, what is that one baptism? What is it? Every one of us, just like we need to ask the question initially, who is the one Lord? There's only one. What is the one faith? We need to just as diligently inquire, well then, what is that one baptism? It's got to be the one we find in the Bible, and no other. That should stand to reason for anyone who is a strict biblicist. Just as the only one Lord can be the one we find in the Bible. Just as the one faith can be the one we find in the Bible. The one baptism can only be the one we find in the Bible. Here's the bottom line. Nothing else matters but Yahweh's will as revealed to us in His Word. Now, I'll guarantee you this. Whether it matters to us or not, that's what matters to Him. And someday, one way or the other, it's also what's going to matter to us. I beg of you, do not let this fall on deaf ears. We're talking about your salvation, your forgiveness of sins. Humble yourselves. You know, I did. I was baptized before. Well, maybe we need to humble ourselves. I certainly did. To say, you know, as right as I thought it was before, I can look back, I can examine it, I can compare it to the Scriptures. And I found out that it wasn't the one baptism of the Scriptures. And I had to humble myself again, even more so. Humble yourselves like a 50-year-old preacher did in Iowa just 2 weeks ago, who had been previously immersed 3 different times. And yet, when he recognized that none of them had been scriptural, was immersed again. This time, for the forgiveness of sins, as was preached for salvation, as was commissioned by Yahshua in Mark 16:16, and preached by Peter in Acts chapter 21, and Ananias in Acts chapter 22. Acts 19 provides us with a biblical precedent for being rebaptized when any previous baptism, or all of them, was not the one baptism described for us in the New Testament. Do it until you get it right. We should all want to do it until we get it right, until we get it scriptural. Because until then, here's what's so important about this. Until then, you've yet to make blood contact. You may be on your way there. I never take away your conversion experience, your faith and repentance. But if it's truly conversion, then it's going to get you the rest of the way as well. Until then, you've yet to make blood contact. The only thing that can wash us from our sins. The one and only time when red makes contact with black and turns it into white as snow. I want to leave you with Matthew 7:21 through 23 again, where Yahshua said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day," many, not just a few, "many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not,'" will say to me on that day, "'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out devils in thy name? Have we not performed many wonderful works in thy name?' And then I will declare unto them, 'Depart from me, you who work iniquity,'" or lawlessness, or it can be understood, "who refuse my ways for your own ways." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again, I began this message bathed in prayer, at least I hope that it was in your sight. And I ask it, Father, now on the concluding side of it, that once again, you would prepare the hearts of those who need to receive this message, who need to evaluate, Lord, any previous ideas they've had about salvation, who need to evaluate any previous encounter or experience by your word, and that you touch their hearts and their minds and their eyes and open them, Lord, to whatever it is you want them to see and understand. Lord, draw them to you from whatever point they're at, If it's someone who yet doesn't have faith, Father, help them through this message to have faith. If it's someone who, Father, has faith, but who hasn't yet surrendered in repentance their entire life to you, then, Father, bring them to that point. Or if it's someone who, like I was at that one point in my life many years ago, who had, in faith, surrendered entirely their entire life, but who had yet not been immersed in the one baptism of Christ, bring them to see what's necessary yet in their lives to bring them into blood contact. For we know that it is only by the blood of Yeshua the Christ, and only by His death and by His resurrection from the grave, that salvation is possible. Bring our people, Lord, the remnant.